Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and you have kept your word," or they have kept your word. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you've given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." That's one of the most remarkable prayers on the pages of the Bible. There's a lot of tremendous prayers in the Bible. We think of Abraham's prayer in Genesis chapter 18. We think of Moses' prayer in Exodus chapter 32. Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We have Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. The Bible has many great prayers, but it has nothing to equal this. Do you realize that this is the greatest prayer recorded in the Bible? The fact is, this is the only long, continuous prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible. Now, I say long. What I read to you was less than 4 minutes. It's not a terribly long prayer. But it's the only prayer of its kind we have recorded from Jesus in the entire Bible. Now, we know that Jesus was a man of prayer. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke particularly shows him with a special emphasis on the prayer life of the Son of God. In other words, all the Gospels say that Jesus was baptized, but Luke says that Jesus was baptized as he was praying and the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Luke tells us that Jesus often went into the wilderness and prayed. Luke tells us that Jesus prayed before choosing the disciples. Luke tells us that Jesus prayed as he was transfigured on the mount before the disciples. Luke tells us that Jesus prayed when the disciples asked him to teach us to pray. Now, for all the occasions of prayer that we find in the Gospel of Luke, there's no long extended prayer in the Gospel of Luke. I wonder why this prayer isn't recorded in Luke. And I think I know. I'm just guessing, of course. Don't you think that maybe Luke knew about this prayer, but he said, I wasn't there. I can't write about something so holy. He left it for someone who was an eyewitness, or maybe I should say an ear witness and an eyewitness of this very prayer. Again, it takes less than 4 minutes to read it in English, and the words used in the prayer are very simple. Now, in the English translation that I just read to you, the words are simple, one-syllable words, but that, as a matter of fact, reflects something from the original Greek, which also uses simple and direct prayers. Jesus wasn't trying for eloquence in this prayer. He was pouring out his heart before God. You see, even though this is a simple prayer in terms of its words and vocabulary, the thoughts and the themes of this prayer soar to the heavens. The ideas in this prayer are deep. They're moving. They're deeply meaningful. Now, if we were ever going to call a prayer the Lord's Prayer, this really should be it. You know, we have a prayer from the scriptures that we often call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy be your name. You know that prayer very well. And I don't think it's a bad prayer to call the Lord's Prayer, but actually we understand that was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you really wanted to get technical, you should call that the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. But you know what's kind of fascinating? Matthew, Luke, and Mark all tell us that Jesus was teaching us how to pray, but John 17 tells us how he actually prayed. And when you look at the themes of both the disciples' prayer and the Lord's Prayer here in John 17, many of those themes overlap. The prayer is repeatedly addressed to God the Father, just like what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. There's a recognition of and a concern for God's name in both prayers. There's concern for the work of the kingdom of God in both prayers. And there's concern for keeping from evil. But at the same time, even though there's similarities between what we might call the Disciples' Prayer, as it's recorded in Matthew and Luke, and this prayer that we find recorded in John 17, there is something different in this prayer. Jesus did not pray just in the same way that he tells us as his disciples to pray. In other words, throughout this prayer, Jesus clearly came to God the Father as an equal, yet he still prayed. Now, it's clear that between the two, God the Father and God the Son, that they have one mind, yet Jesus still prayed. And we have nowhere in the sense of John chapter 17, the prayer I just read you, nowhere in it do we have the sense that Jesus was trying to bend the will of God the Father towards his will. Oh, come on, Father, give me what I really want. You don't have that sense anywhere in this prayer. Rather, he's trying to give voice to the purpose and the plan of the Godhead. And this prayer also tells us something about the ministry of prayer in the life of Jesus, both then and now. You noticed in this prayer that Jesus prayed for the disciples. Did everybody notice that? Do you think this was the first time he prayed for the disciples? Don't you think that when Jesus prayed for the disciples, he often prayed along those same themes? Now, what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? One of the things he is doing is he's praying for his people. The Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the themes of prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, he's praying those themes over you. This is God's will for your life, and Jesus, your Messiah, is interceding along these themes for you right now. Now, most of us, if we've been Christians for any amount of time, we know what it's like to hear a true man or woman of God deep in prayer. There's something holy and awesome about it. Really, significantly so. But far beyond any of that that you and I might have experienced was the prayer that Jesus prayed unto his God and Father. I like what Philip Melanchthon, the successor of Martin Luther, said. He said this, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." And then John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, when in the year 1572 he was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read to him John chapter 17. And he said, why? Because that's where I first cast my anchor. And that's a beautiful idea. We can cast an anchor for our souls in this amazing chapter. So let's try to get to know Jesus and his heart a little bit better by talking about this prayer in the big picture. I'm not even going to dare to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this prayer. I don't think I could get past the first few verses. But what I do want to talk to you about is the bigger themes throughout the whole prayer. I want to look at it in three significant ideas or themes. Number one, I want to see Jesus' heart for God the Father. Number two, I want to see Jesus' heart for his people. And number three, I want to see Jesus' heart for the world. But before I even do that, and this doesn't count towards my 3 points, I just want to get the feeling that Jesus prayed. I mean, that's what it says. John chapter 17, verse 1 says that he lifted up his eyes towards heaven. He prayed this in the upper room where they had the Last Supper, the foot washing, the departure of Jesus, the farewell discourse that makes up John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, Judas wasn't there at this time. He had already left because Judas left to guide the religious and the police authorities to the Garden of Gethsemane because Judas knew that when Jesus left the upper room, he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he could be arrested. We know that the disciples were somewhat in shock because they heard that Jesus was about to leave them. And just before Jesus left the upper room, just before he was going to walk across the Brook Kidron on a full moon night and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this prayer. Remember this, brothers and sisters. This was the last thing Jesus did before the events of his passion. If you want to say this, the events of the passion, the arrest of Jesus, it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last thing Jesus did before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. You could say that at this point, the preaching work of Jesus was over. Now, didn't Jesus have a marvelous preaching work? They said nobody ever taught like this man. You could say that work was done. You could say that his healing work was over. Well, okay, except for Malchus's ear, but that's just a one-off. There were no more blind people Jesus was going to give sight to. There were no lame people that he was going to do in the days of his earthly ministry. There's a sense in which his healing work was over. You could say that the only work remaining for Jesus to do at this point was for him to suffer and die. That's it. Except for this. He said, before I suffer and die, I am going to give myself in intercession for my people. You know, it had to flash in Jesus' mind. That's what I'm going to do when I ascend to heaven. When I ascend to heaven, I'm going to pick up where I left off right here in John chapter 17. You could say, and to quote Charles Spurgeon, he poured out his soul in life before he poured it out in death. And that's what he's doing here. So John 17 verse 1 says that he lifted his eyes to heaven. This indicates for us the physical posture when Jesus prayed. Now, we usually don't associate that posture with prayer in our cultures. In our cultures, kind of the European, Western thing, the posture of prayer is something like this. You fold your hands, you kind of bow your head, and you close your eyes. That's the posture of prayer. And I don't think that's a bad custom of prayer. Matter of fact, anything that gets you to fold your hands and let go of your smartphone for 5 minutes is probably a great thing. You know, praise the Lord for that. But it's not especially I'm not saying it's a bad form of prayer, but it's not a biblical form of prayer. In Hebraic and Eastern culture, you would pray with your eyes and your face lifted up towards heaven and commonly with your hands lifted up. This was the posture of prayer. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. But it also indicates that Jesus was looking up in a hopeful sense. He wasn't downcast. He wasn't beaten down. He wasn't gloomy in this prayer. This is actually a prayer of great faith. It's a prayer of victory. This doesn't sound like the prayer of a man who knows he's going to die on a cross in a few hours. See, he knew and he acknowledged the reality of the conflict in front of him. Yet, he wasn't gloomy about it at all. He wasn't downcast. He went forward with boldness. He did it with a heart and a mind looking up towards heaven. You know what I think is amazing about this prayer? He makes no mention at all of his problems. Right now, Jesus had a lot of problems. Oh Lord, Judas is going off to the authorities right now. Oh Lord, Peter's going to deny me. Oh Lord, every one of these guys are going to forsake me in a few minutes. Oh Lord, in a few minutes, I'm going to experience the worst physical pain I can imagine. And even far worse than that, the worst spiritual agony any being could ever endure. I have all of that in front of me. And actually, doesn't make any mention of it. Or if he does, he only mentions it in the most positive of senses. He's not praying about his problems at all. He's not praying about the decisions that he has to make. His heart and his mind were fixed on the highest things. He pledged himself to the absolute fulfillment of the will of God the Father, no matter what it would cost, so that eternal life could come to other people. But he did pray with full acknowledgement of his coming agony. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what he says in John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now, before the hour of Jesus' glorification, which really was the way that he referred to his death. Talk about God doesn't see things the way that man sees them, and man doesn't see things the way that God sees them. Any person who walked the earth in the days of Jesus could look at a crucified man and only think of shame, humiliation, and horror. Jesus thought of his own crucifixion and he said, glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And what did he call it? He called it the hour. He didn't say, Father, the agony has come. Father, the misery has come. Father, the ordeal has come. The passion has come. He didn't say it is. He said the hour has come. By faith in Jesus' heart and mind, it was just an hour. All of it to him was just an hour. The agony and the betrayal in Gethsemane, just an hour. A sleepless night and show trials before the religious leaders, just an hour. That he would be beaten and mocked and spat upon, just an hour. That he would have a trial before Pontius Pilate and more beatings. That he would be scourged, that he would carry the cross, that he'd be crucified, just an hour. That he'd be mocked and reviled and blasphemed while he was on the cross. That he would stand in the place of guilty sinners, receiving all the judgment, all the guilt, all the shame that our sin deserved. In his mind, it was just an hour. Now, repeatedly in the prayer, Jesus referred to all that coming agony as glory. Look at verse 2. Glorify your Son. Verse 5. Glorify me together with yourself. Jesus said this embracing the cross, not avoiding it. Now we know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a cross to bear, do we not? Jesus said that unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There are no true Christ followers who are not cross bearers. We don't like it, but we understand it. But here's the thing. I'm allergic to my cross. I don't embrace it. I don't think of it in terms of glory. I reluctantly take it and want to cast it away as soon as I can. And I read this and I say, oh Lord, give me the heart of the Son of God. This is a high altitude to live in and to walk upon. And there's another thing that Jesus said that's remarkable in this prayer. Look at verse 19. He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, why do I read that particular verse to you in this context? Well, we don't think that Jesus was unsanctified up until this point, that Jesus lived an unsanctified life until he, you know, started on the ordeal of the cross. No, that's not the idea at all. But now he was about to enter a new aspect of his being set aside to the will of God, set aside for God the Father's purpose to complete the work on the cross. And it was through that finished work and the word of God and the work of God that it would become fully active in the lives of his disciples. That's why he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, the reason why I read this to you is because most all Bible commentators see Jesus speaking here as a high priest. Because we know that before the high priest could do his work of the great day of atonement, the first thing he had to do was sanctify himself. And it's as if Jesus is saying, Father, I am coming as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and I am here now to offer that eternal perfect sacrifice, and I formally sanctify myself to do that. Father, I come to you. I am the priest, I am the altar, and I am the sacrifice. I have been this my entire life, but now I embark on the actual performance of that sacrifice. Now, the other thing I want you to see about Jesus' prayer is that he prayed requesting things. Sometimes I think this is only a problem with me, because when I seem to mention it to people in sermons, for some reason I don't get the sense that it's like clicking with other people, and I just think maybe it's not a big deal for other people, but it's been a big deal for me, that I'll pray and find that I don't really ask God for anything. Now, I'm not trying to imply that all of our praying should be requesting. Not at all. There's a place just for praise. There's a place just for thanksgiving. But sometimes I think, well, I'm praying, but why aren't my prayers being answered? And I'm not really asking God for anything. Jesus made many specific requests in this prayer. Look at all the things that he asked God the Father to do. Look at verse 2. Glorify your Son. That's a request. Verse 5. Glorify me together with yourself. That's a request. Verse 11. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. That's a request. Keep them from the evil one. That's in verse 15. Verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. That's a request. Verse 21, that they all may be as one. That's a request. Verse 24, that they also whom you gave me may be with me. That's a request. And then the final request I find in this prayer is in verse 26, where he says, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. By the way, I have to keep myself from going into depth onto these amazing thoughts. But would you just look at that phrase in verse 26? I can't help myself right here. Did you see what Jesus asked God the Father to do? That the love, okay, are we thinking of love? Now, what kind of love? The love with which you loved me. The love with which the Father loved the Son. Can you think about that love just for a moment? Is that big love or little love? I mean, the most amazing love or kind of weak love? I mean, this is love in its highest, most extreme degree. And what did Jesus pray for that love? Look at it right there in verse 26. That the love with which you loved me may be in them. That is a startling prayer. Jesus wants something of that love with which the Father loved the Son to be in our hearts. Now again, back to the idea of making request of God. Much of our prayer fails because we never really ask God for anything. God is honored when we ask him. Now again, does everybody understand? I'm not trying to say for a moment that we should only ask God in our prayers, as if prayer is just bringing a to-do list to God and asking him to do it. So yes, we praise him. Yes, we thank him. Yes, we worship him. Yes, we honor him. Yes, we just listen to him. We do all of that in our prayer. But nevertheless, if we're going to ask God to do things, we should ask him and make requests based on the promises in his word. But here's another aspect to think about in this prayer. When Jesus made request in this prayer, he gave God reasons for the request. I mean, look at it there in verse 2. Glorify your Son. That's what he asked God to do. But then Jesus gave several reasons or grounds for that prayer, glorify your Son. In verse 1, he said, do it because the hour has come. In verse 1, he said, because the Father will be glorified. In verse 2, he said, because authority had already been given to him to grant eternal life. In verse 3, he said, do it because Jesus is the only way to life. And then in verse 3, he also said, do it because it finishes the work that the Father sent the Son to perform. Now, can you pause for a moment and just consider this? When Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, he gave God the Father reasons or grounds why he thought the prayer should be offered or answered, I should say. If that is fit for Jesus to do, how much more you and I? I'll say it. If you want a key to more effective, more powerful prayer, and your prayers being answered by God, here it is. Plead the promises of God. God, you told me to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication make my request to you. You told me that if I do that, that the peace of God will come into my life. Father, I pray for that peace because I'm bringing my request to you. You promised it, God. Here it is. And I think there's something glorious about that. Almost virtually holding your Bible open before God and say, God, you wrote it right here. Read it yourself. It's right here. You made this promise. I ask you now to fulfill it. If Jesus prayed upon the principle of giving God reason to answer his prayer, how much more should you and I? There's something else about this prayer that's remarkable. It's that Jesus prayed and he got, I don't know exactly how to put this, he got carried away. Have you ever been carried away with the spirit of prayer? You pray and it seems like you're a bit transported. You're a bit almost taken to a different place, almost in a different dimension. Sometimes we notice it because there will be those remarkable times of prayer when we pray and time just seems to go by. Now look, I don't want you to act like I live on some, you know, spiritual level that nobody else does. There's many times I pray and it seems like the clock slows down. I feel like I've been in prayer a long time and I'll look at a watch and go, man, that's been 3 minutes. Are you kidding me? But there have been times, wonderful times in prayer where it's like, are you kidding? That was an hour? Really? It didn't feel like that to me. There are times when we get carried away in the spirit of prayer. And I think there's something of that in that prayer. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that they might all be with him in the upper room? That's where Jesus was standing when he prayed this, most likely. There's some speculation. Maybe he was walking on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but either way, he was there in Jerusalem. He's praying not only for his disciples there, but he's thinking ahead to disciples to come. Is he praying that we could all crowd together with him in the upper room? No, you know what he's praying right here, don't you? He's praying that they would be with him where? In heaven. But as far as Jesus is concerned, that's where he is right now. I'll read it to you again. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Brother and sister, Jesus was not yet in heaven, yet he spoke as if he already were there. Jesus was, to some extent, carried away with the fervor of his devotion. He was carried away in the spirit of prayer. And in a sense, we are called to do the same, understanding that even though we pray from earth, we are seated with him in heavenly places, even as we remain on earth. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 6. See, Jesus made this promise way back in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now it seems like Jesus spiritually is already there and welcoming us there. He got carried away in the spirit of prayer. Then the other thing I want you to notice is that Jesus prayed this prayer with a remarkable note of triumph. Look at the last couple verses here. It's amazing. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus was about to go to the cross and undergo the entire ordeal of his passion. And he was going to do it because it was within the plan of God the Father that he do so. There's mystery bound up in what Jesus did in his sufferings and on the cross. But part of the mystery is this. It's revealed in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that line in Isaiah 53 where it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This incomprehensible agony was the will of God for Jesus to undergo. Knowing all that, Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, O righteous Father, not, O cruel Father, not, O distant Father, O terrible Father, why can't it all be? No, none of that at all. He cried out, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Do you understand that throughout his ministry, Jesus was called a drunk, a glutton, a sinner, a man who was notorious. He was called a crazy man by his own family. The religious established almost universally rejected him. Oh, there were individuals among the religious establishment that accepted Jesus, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea. But as a whole, the religious establishment utterly rejected Jesus. Yet he didn't go around thinking, maybe they're right. No, he was filled with confidence. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. Whatever the weaknesses of these disciples who followed me around, and there were a lot of weaknesses, I'll give them this. They knew me. They knew me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. I'm going to stand before the Sanhedrin and they're going to beat me and spit in my face and condemn me of a crime that I never even dreamed of committing, the crime of blaspheming God. And Jesus said, and I'll declare your name in the midst of that. I'm going to stand before Pontius Pilate and after being mistreated in a miscarriage of justice, I'm going to be mocked by Roman soldiers and they're going to blindfold me and they're going to strike me in the face. They're going to say, prophesy. I'm going to be whipped brutally on my back. I'm going to be mocked as if I was the king of the Jews. But in all of that, I will declare your name. I'm going to have to carry the cross from where I'm at to Golgotha and there on Calvary, I'll be crucified. My hands will be pierced. My nails will be pierced. I'll hang on that cross until it's accomplished. And I will declare your name. The most amazing thing in all of this prayer is how it is a prayer of glorious triumph. That even though the world called him a blasphemer, a drunk, a glutton, an associate of sinners, a demon-possessed pagan, and an illegitimate child, Jesus believed none of it. Because none of it was true. He knew who he was before his God and Father. Well, that's the big picture of the prayer. But in all of this, we see that Jesus then declared his own heart towards God the Father. Then he declared his heart for his own people, that is his disciples. And finally, he declared his heart for the world. You can see that there in the first five verses. He prays for himself with an eye towards the glory of God. Then starting in verse 6, he begins to pray for the 12. Then starting at verse 20, he prays for all believers. All right, let me close with this. In verse 20, Jesus said this. I do not pray for these alone. Okay, who did he mean by that? I was almost going to say the 12 too. If we're going to get technical, what would we say? The 11, because Judas is already gone. He's praying for the 11, which I immediately thought the 12 too, but we get it. For his disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Two things in that. Number one, Jesus absolutely believed and knew that the disciples would not fail him. He knew it. Oh, Lord, look, I know I'm going to, here's, if we're pretending I'm Jesus, okay, which God forbid. All right, Lord, I know I'm going to do my thing on the cross and I'm going to pick up my end. But these guys, I don't know, Lord, whatever you can do with them, just do your best. No way. Utter confidence in the Son of God. Jesus could see untold multitudes that would believe in him through the testimony of those men. He knew that before that night was done, every one of them would forsake him. Yet he knew that they would be restored, they would be recommissioned, and that they would come through and do the work. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, Jesus knew. And he knows in you. I don't think those men in that room, the upper room that night, I don't think they knew that they were going to make it. Except Peter, and Peter was overconfident. I don't think they knew, but Jesus knew. Jesus is more confident about his work in us than we often are. He knows. You sometimes wonder if you're going to make it. Jesus looks at you and says, Lord, I'm not just praying for them. I'm going to pray for the many who are going to believe through them.
What?
Yep, Jesus says. But it is a gripping thought. Through their word. Believed in him through the word of those first disciples? Wasn't it passed next generation to the ends of the earth? To converting a bunch of barbed human skulls, probably when the gospel came to them. It came, personalize it. You were in the heart and mind of Jesus. And you think, well, how could that be, David? How could it be? Centuries, there have been literally billions of Christians. How could it be that I is being prayed on the earth at the same time? Jesus, when he prayed, John 17. That's how much he's not done praying for you. It's hard for us to, and we can rest in it, and we can love him in return.